Well, so the reader is going to have Job as a daily reading until sometime in October. So we're going to be, the reading is going to be in Job for a while. I'm going to give at least three sermons on Job. So tonight, sort of an introductory sermon and maybe covering something in the first chapter and an overall theme of the book. So before we do that, we should back out and talk about Job and the other books like Job. So Job is what is typically called wisdom literature. All right, these are the books in Scripture that tradition has described as discussing wisdom. And just for a refresher of what those books are, the Psalms is considered a wisdom book, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job. Now, we've covered Song of Solomon not too long ago, so I think this fall, and we talk about the Psalms quite a bit, so this fall, we're going to go through the wisdom books that we don't always get to. Ecclesiastes, don't do too many sermons on Proverbs, and we're going to start here tonight with Job. A couple things about the wisdom books in general that you should keep in mind. One, they're royal books. Remember that theme I talked about last week about priests, kings, and prophets? As a progression in maturity, the wisdom books are, first of all, written by kings, right? And so they had to do with that stage of ruling and struggle and bringing dominion in various areas of life. And Job, which I'll get into in a minute, is thought also to be a king. So he fits into that category of being a royal book and a book about being a king. And wisdom in general, if I could characterize it broadly, is about the art and craft of living a beautiful life. All right, and all those words are important. Art and craft, right? Art and craft are something that they take more than science, more than mere information, right? It takes God's commandments and it learns to see how they apply in various areas of life, not just to the explicit commandments. And it has to do, maybe again, the best example of wisdom to me is when Solomon figures out which of the two mothers is the real mother. That's a really messy situation, right? And there's nothing in the five books of Moses that gives Solomon real direct insight into how to do it. But he's beginning to struggle to figure out how to live and rule well when he figures out how to discern who is the true mother of that child. So Job in particular, we don't know a lot about Job in terms of its background. We know little about its history. We know little about the actual person of Job other than what we see in this book. It's clear, a couple things are clear. He is the greatest of the men of the East, right? So this speaks of kingdoms east of Israel. Probably, some people think, and I'll go ahead and throw it out there as a suggestion, that he was an Edomite king. All right, and remember, Edom is one of those kings that were cousins of Israel. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And so it is thought that perhaps he was a king of Edom. Most people, I mean, in terms of when he lived, we don't know. Most people think he lived before Moses. But again, there's not a lot of details given about who and where. But we are given a lot about his life. And clearly, he must be a neighbor of Israel because there's a lot about him that reminds us of some of the righteous people in the Old Testament. Job is only explicitly mentioned in two other places in Scripture. One is in Ezekiel, where he's lumped with Noah and Daniel. Ezekiel says, even if Noah and Daniel and Job were here, they couldn't turn God's wrath back. So lump them in the category of those men who were righteous, right? Who God saw as righteous in their own generation. And the other place that it's mentioned, if you want to be reading another scriptural commentary on, is in the book of James, all right? And we'll discuss James some as we go along. So what is Job about? So a lot of people think that Job is what theologians call a theodicy, which means sort of justifying the ways of God to man, or another way to put it, it's the question of why do good people suffer bad things? Why do bad things happen to good people? That is commonly what people go to Job to try to figure out. But I want to suggest that that question never gets answered in Job. All right? That is not the primary thing that Job is about. I would agree that that is the primary thing on Job's mind in the beginning of the book. I know I'm right. I know I'm righteous before God. Why have I suffered? All right, I don't deserve this suffering. And Job is told, remember, at the end of the book, that he has spoken rightly of God. Okay, but if you're paying attention to the whole flow of the book of Job, when God shows up, Job doesn't get a direct answer to that question. Okay, so I'm not saying it's not an important question, but I'm saying that God has questions for Job's questions. And what Job winds up learning and what winds up happening in his life is something entirely different from what he's demanding in the beginning of the book. So what is it about? Well, I'm going to suggest, keeping with the theme that we've been treating here this summer, I'm going to suggest it's about maturity. A couple other words that I would throw out there that I think speak well of what it's about: brokenness, right? Humbling. Let me put it this way, to relate it to that theme of priest, king, and prophet. It's about how God takes Job into his counsel. Okay, in the beginning of the book, we don't see Job in God's counsel, right? We see all the sons of God coming before God, and they're all talking about what's, you know, what God is doing. Job's not there. By the end of the book, Job is there. And the question is, how does God get him there? Okay, how does God get him to that place that he is in the divine counsel and consulting God about what God is doing? Said another way, it's how God takes Job from glory to glory. All right, the scripture says that God wants to take his people from glory to glory, from strength to strength. And it's about how that process happens. And I would relate it to a couple of key scriptures about Jesus. So, for example, when Jesus is talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and he's opening up the scriptures to the Old Testament scriptures to those disciples, the primary thing he's drawing out is what? The Christ had to suffer before entering into his glory. Well, I want to suggest that Job suffers before entering into that glory. All right? That suffering is a key component to the maturing and glorifying process. Another scripture that's key, I think, to understanding Job is Hebrews 5:8, that says that Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered. Christ was perfect. Christ is the Son of God. But even Christ in his human nature learned what obedience meant, what it took in this sinful human world. He learned it through those things that he suffered. All right. So what is the book of Job about? It's about God maturing his children. It's about brokenness. It's about glorification and how God brings us to glory. Real briefly on the structure of it, and I would encourage you to read it this way. I would encourage you to read chapters 1 and 2 because that's the introduction. It sets up what we all know, the suffering of Job. And then you have this big middle section that can be really daunting because it's this debate. And the big confusing thing about the middle section is you have to remember his three friends are wrong. But sometimes they're eloquently wrong. You know what I'm saying? And you got to keep in mind, well, who's talking? Because it's really key, because you get to the end of the book and God says they spoke wrongly of me. All right. So it's difficult to keep that in mind. So a large central section of debates back and forth. Finally, God shows up and gives a speech to Job. And then at the end, Job responds and God restores Job. So keep that overall structure in mind. And I would encourage you to read the beginning and then read the last chapters and then read all the way through. All right. To keep those things in mind, because the frame is really important. Let me start by just reading the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep. I want you all to think about that. That is a lot of sheep. All right, that's a lot of wealth. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. I assume that means 1,000 oxen. 500 female donkeys and very many servants, so that the man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Let me suggest that he's an Adam figure. Okay? He's been fruitful and multiplied. He's got lots of kids. He's taking dominion over the animals, right? And they're fruitful. God has blessed him. He's one of the greatest men of the East. He's an Adam figure. All right, this is all good. And he's blameless and he's upright. There's nothing, there's no strike against Job in any of this. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each on his day. And they would send and invite the three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So he's a king, and he's also a priest. All right, he's regularly offering up these sacrifices. And I want you to think about those sacrifices. He offers one for each one. God, here's a sacrifice for Jeremiah. And I don't know what's going on in Jeremiah's heart, but God, if he's, you know, this is him. I'm offering him up to you. And if he has sinned, have mercy on him. All right. This was Job's regular posture. It is a picture of a man that has done the things that God told Adam to do. He's taken dominion. He's turned from evil. He's being fruitful. He's multiplying. He's praying for others. This is a very good and a very godly man. But, and this is very key, there's a not good. Okay, there's a he's not yet done cooking, if I could say it that way. And the he's not done cooking is he's not in the divine council. So now let me back up to Genesis chapter 2 and talk about this idea of it was not good. All right, so stick with me here. This is a very important theme. It's a biblical theme, but you need to hang with me to see it. So when you read the Genesis account, and you see when God created, one of the things you need to see about the creation account is God's delight in it. Okay? It is good, 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 good. Right? It is this litany of God making something and saying, man, that is awesome. All right? And if you've ever made something and had any kind of pleasure in it, it's a tiny sliver of what God experienced when he separated the darkness from the light and said, man, that's good. And when he made the animals and he said, man, that's good. So there's this punctuated, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. But finally, we get to this point where there's a not good. Who remembers what it is? Anybody remember the first not good in the Bible? It is not good for man to be alone. So what does God do? So he does something that I think he does all the time, and I want to suggest this is the pattern of the book of Job. This is the pattern of the way God works all the time. He tears Adam apart. He falls into a deep sleep, and he pulls a rib out. Now, I don't know if there was anesthetic or, you know, I don't know the details of how this worked, but he wounded Adam. He tore him apart. And then he put him back together and he built this woman out of the rib. And Adam wakes up and it is glorious. Right? The first poetry in the Bible, the first song in the Bible is Adam's song about Eve. All right? And it is a moment of glorification. It's not good for Adam to be alone. This is not my intention. I have something greater for him. So here's the point. There can be something good that's not done cooking. Does that make sense? There can be something good, but it's on the way to being very good. And how does God take it from being good to very good? He tears it apart and he puts it back together. And glory is the result. Does that make sense? This is the pattern all through Scripture. I won't take time, but if you go back and look how God made each day, he did some tearing and dividing and putting something back together and then calling it good. So this is the pattern all through Scripture. It's the pattern here in Genesis. Let me show you very quickly how it's a pattern in various people in the Old Testament, and then we'll get back to Job. Part of what I'm trying to do is whenever you have one of the most important ways to understand Scripture is through all of Scripture. Genesis to Revelation. And one of the most important things you do every day is just reading the Bible for familiarity so that you can pull in the various parts of Scripture. Let me put it this way. This is true in general of knowledge, but it's especially true of Scripture. The more you know, the more you can know. the more you have this familiarity, the more you begin to be able to see this pattern. So let's start with Abraham. God picked Abraham. We're not told why, but he gave him a great blessing and a great destiny. Abraham, I got great plans for you. All right, you follow me. And Abraham is depicted as a man who follows him. So he starts out good. Yes. And then Abraham's life consists of about 75 years of trials. Trial number one, he gets to the promised land. There's a famine. Trial number two, he goes down to Egypt and his wife gets taken into the harem of Pharaoh. Another trial, he's barren and he's got to wait a long number of years. All right, everybody with me? God calls this man. He's good, but he's doing some tearing. All right? But as time goes by, a couple things happen. One, Abraham emerges into the divine council. All right, Genesis 18, God says, you know what? We need to include Abraham in our plans. We got to go take care of this wickedness in Sodom. Let's consult Abraham. And so he does that. And then, more importantly, Abraham experiences a resurrection in his life, right? He experiences the death and resurrection of his son Isaac. You follow me? So see the pattern? He's a good man with a great destiny. He goes through 10 or more trials, and then God elevates him. All right? Let's look at somebody else. Joseph. You can do this with me, all right, as you go along. Joseph, he has this dream, right? He has several dreams. His brothers and his sisters and his mother and his father are going to bow down to him. He's got this great calling. It's awesome. And then what happens? His brothers betray him. He gets sold into slavery. He gets wrongly accused. He descends about as low as you can go. He is being torn apart. But God raises him up. And notice what happens when he raises him up. Like Abraham prayed and interceded for Sodom, Joseph saves the world. And in particular, he intercedes for his brothers, right? And this is the wisdom of Joseph after this process of being torn apart and put back together. What you intended for bad, God intended for good. All right? So there's the pattern in Joseph. We can look at David. Okay, we've been hitting this again and again and again this summer. David was a man after God's own heart. God loved to hear David sing. God anointed David through the prophet to be the king of Israel, and David goes through years of struggling, of wrestling, of being torn apart. Read the Psalms that he writes during that time. That is a heart being rent. And then God brings him into his glory. He brings the presence of God into Jerusalem. Most importantly, stick with me. Is this emerging? Is this pattern emerging to make sense? You see this pattern, then we go back and read Job. You see the pattern all over Job. Most importantly, Jesus. At his baptism, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What happens immediately? The Spirit takes him into the wilderness to be tested. And then he has this life of doing nothing but good and being opposed and being misunderstood and being betrayed by his own disciples and being crucified. But he's raised again from the dead to intercede at the Father's right hand for all of mankind. Amen? This is always God's pattern for bringing his sons and daughters into glory. All right? He calls them. He tears them apart. He puts them back together. And the results are glorious. All right? So let me say the pattern one more time. God loves these people. Because he loves them, he allows great difficulty to humble them and shape them so that the result of all of that is glory. And they emerge as a mature son and daughter that are partaking with God in his work in the earth. Amen? So I'm going to suggest this is precisely what's going on in the book of Job, but we get a little bit more close-up picture of this. God is pleased with him. All right, let's go ahead and look now at Job chapter 1 and verse 6. This is the part that bothers everybody. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, very briefly, let me just suggest that the sons of God refers to saints and angels. Okay, and if you want to ask more about that later, I can talk to you about it. But let me just suggest it refers to saints, godly people that have been brought into the divine council. Let's say Enoch, who walked with God and was no more because God took him, right? Or Elijah. And angels. And God rules with them, all right? And Satan comes along too. The Lord said to Satan, by the way, his name is the Satan. The word Satan is accuser. His name is his title, the accuser. Okay, the accuser moseyed into the divine council. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, as a proud father might say about a son, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. So this is the part that bothers us, because God draws attention to Job and says, man, I love Job. I'm so proud of him, and paints a target on him. Then Satan answered the Lord. The accuser answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? It's quid pro quo, buddy. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand to touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The accuser is the ultimate cynic. He'll always twist something good to be something bad. He's just in it for his own good. He gets everything good out of it. But if you let suffering happen in his life, he will curse you to your face. Now, you may be asking, why on earth does God do this? I think we could back up and say, why on earth was the serpent in the Garden of Eden? I mean, surely God was aware of that. Surely he allowed that. He loved Adam. I think we could ask it. I've always loved this. Remember when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, Peter. Remember this? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. So apparently Jesus had a conversation with Satan about Peter. And Jesus says, nevertheless, after you have been restored, help your brothers. Okay? So at any rate, God loves Job, and he wants to mature him. All right? And he is allowed the accuser to work his evil. He's allowed him to do these things, but it's because he loves his children. Because he's going to take what he intends for evil and work it out for good. So essentially, God offers Job up. Right? I mean, he pushes him forward. Look at my son Job. He offers him up the same way he did Adam. The same way he did Peter. In fact, I want to suggest, I'm going to read this next section, that Job is a sacrifice. Okay? Let me read this next section. I'll explain that. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, there's a couple of clues here that would help suggest that this is kind of a sacrificial moment that God has offered him up. First of all, that fire. The fire from heaven. It says the fire of God. It should remind us of the fire that Elijah called down. Actually, it should remind us of all these cases of fire, the fire on Mount Sinai. The edge of the sword. Okay, the sword is what you use for sacrificial animals in the temple. And by the way, remember the good old cherubim that guards the Garden of Eden. It has a flaming sword. You with me? And then it says that the wind struck the four corners of the house. Those four corners are suggestive of the four corners of the altar that upon which the sacrifices are offered. All right. And then the wind of God, the wind all through Scripture. Go to Acts chapter 2. Go to Mount Sinai. The wind and fire are associated with the presence of God. Job offered sacrifices for his kids. God, I think, offers Job as a sacrifice. Right. He takes good men. He breaks them apart to make them very good. All right. He took his own son and offered him up as a sacrifice. So let me, that's as far as we're going to go tonight. Let me connect this with some New Testament themes and suggest how we should respond to it. Remember when John the Baptist comes along and he says, guys, I'm baptizing you in water, but the one who is coming after me will do what? He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, baptize means immerse. And how many people would want to be immersed in fire? I immediately think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They probably weren't eager to be thrown into the furnace. All right? Being baptized in fire is an ambiguous image. I mean, you know, hey, yeah, the Holy Spirit. What, fire? Okay? Think of the fire that repeats through Scripture. Again, it recalls the cherubim. It recalls Mount Sinai. It recalls Elijah being taken up in a fiery chariot. All right? And the fire that Elijah himself calls down, it recalls the flames of fire that settle on each of the disciples at Pentecost. Our God, the writer of Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. All right? Let me turn really quickly to Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's one of the most glorious passages in Scripture about what Jesus does to reconcile us to God and bring peace with God. Anybody remember what's next? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. He goes on. So, Job was an upright man. God was pleased with him. And these things began to happen in his life. We are reconciled to God, and he lights us on fire to burn up the dross in our life so that we can be mature sons and daughters in his household, consulting with him about what he's doing. We glory in tribulations. He declares us righteous, and then he sets us on fire. So, I guess the challenge I want to give, next week we're going to look at some of these dialogues. Job never lets go of honesty. He takes all of his pain, all of his confusion, and he puts it right before God. The thing he doesn't do is get bitter and back away. The thing he doesn't do is despair and give up hope. He says, I know I will see my Redeemer. I know my Redeemer lives, and I know I'm going to lay eyes on him. So again, the question is, are you despairing and hopeless at this stuff? I remember having wonderful experiences with God as a young believer, and then almost immediately, almost a deep depression. God loves his children. And we glory in tribulations because we know that through that he can take what Satan intends for evil or other people intend for evil and use it for good. Amen? I'm going to read this. When you're in pain, when you're disappointed, when your feelings have been hurt, offer these things up to the Lord and ask him to use your suffering to join it to his own pain and use it for the good of others. That makes sense? You offer it up. I think that's what Job did. He offered it up. He brought it before God and said, God, I'm bringing this to you. Let me read one more scripture from Romans. And I don't think I've ever quite read this way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I've preached that a lot. But the sight of it, of the fire and the burning of the dross and the tribulation that may come with that. Present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You're disappointed? Offer it to God. Are you in pain? Offer it to God. Somebody hurt your feelings? Offer it to God. Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. All right, so if I have one piece of advice, it's this right here. God offered Job up as a living sacrifice. And I believe Job, I'm not saying Job enjoyed it. But I'm saying the results were glorious. He took that suffering and he offered it up to God. And he met with God in the midst of it. And that's what he calls us to do as well. Amen? Amen. Amen.